The last two times I've spoken, I've talked about the heart, basically. Today I want to look at a text that kind of ties some things together in regards to the heart. So by way of review, I just want to share some of my perspective and let you know that you have permission to disagree with everything I say, and I would even ask that you don't believe anything I say, that you need to go and confirm it yourself. It's really important that we do that, and that you keep one finger on the text, that you interact with what's being shared, because there's just a lot of things that are at stake in these days, and it's very important that the faith we have is ours. I praise God that I have faith in the Lord, but I can't give you mine. He's got to give you yours, and that comes as you interact with Him. So, by way of review, I believe that we're two parts, not three, as far as human beings. There's an interior, there's an exterior. We might call it the inner man and the outer man, although that has its problems because it almost sounds like you're two people. And we aren't. We're one person. The interior is made up of the heart, which is the house for the spirit. The exterior is the physical body, and it is the house for the soul. When our life ends, I believe that the body and the heart will return to dust, and that the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, awaiting our new body. And the Bible doesn't specifically say a new heart. That's interesting. I suspect, though, that's possible. And so here are five things that I work from all the time related to the heart. We are who we are in our hearts. What we believe in our hearts is what we really believe. We don't see things the way they are, but the way we are. We are where our hearts are. We can't be anywhere else. And our hearts make decisions automatically and instantaneously. The left brain and the right brain are associated with this. I don't believe that the right brain is synonymous with the heart. I don't believe the left brain is synonymous with the soul, but I think the soul uses the left brain, and I think the heart uses the right brain. And the left brain uses words, the right brain uses images. The left uses numbers, the right uses geometry. The left uses logic, the right uses intuition. The left uses the analytical approach, the right uses feelings. The left uses the conceptual approach. The right uses experiential. The left parts, right holistic. The left time, the right now. And because of that, whatever's going on in your heart is always present tense. Always present tense. You may say that happened to me 50 years ago, but in your heart it just happened until it's healed. And that to me is a very, very important truth. So let's take a look at Isaiah 26 and see how we can apply some of these concepts to everyday life. We're only going to look at the first 9 verses. We'll travel fairly quickly through the text. It divides up nicely into 3 sections. And the overall chapter itself is the strong city awaiting in hope. And so I've entitled the message, Waiting in Hope. But the 3 divisions here are the believers' security and peace, that's the first 4 verses. Unbelievers are down in the dust, that's verse 5 and 6. And then the divinely smooth pathway, verses 7 through 9. And so let's begin reading the text. I hope you have your iPod on the text or your Bible open or something, because it's important that you have one finger, maybe 2, on the text. I'll read the first 4 verses. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind thou will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Lots of tremendous truth here. Verse 1, we see this strong city that has within it the walls of salvation. It starts out in that day. Isaiah has three time periods: Eastern time, Central time, and Pacific time. No, not really. Present time. Just seeing if you're listening. Present time, impending. Things that are impending. And sometimes that encompasses, in one case, it was 100 years. So things that are impending, things that are present. Lastly, eschatological, that which is part of the last days. So it says, in that day, what day? Most likely the time when things are being consummated, the time when the kingdom of God is being fully realized. So as that occurs, we see certain things now that have been out of kilter being made right. And he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. There will be a lot of singing and rejoicing. And what they're going to sing about is that we have a strong city. The idea there is strength as an intrinsic quality. And he sets up walls and ramparts for security. The idea of walls, ramparts, that which is encircling, pointing to total security. The idea of salvation and deliverance that has been finalized. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but as you study the Tanakh, there's always two themes. Isaiah really zeroes in on it. One theme is the concept of salvation, i.e. deliverance from my enemies. As God comes, and the Psalms has a lot about that, and delivers me from my enemies, whoever it is at that point in time, could be the Philistines, could be Syria, Assyria, the Babylonians, Persia, whatever. And then the second theme is in regards to personal sin. So Isaiah has a whole section on the great deliverance, and that's from physical enemies. And then he has a section on the greater deliverance, and that's the deliverance from sin. So as far as Isaiah is concerned, they're tied together. We think in terms of just deliverance from personal sin. But Isaiah didn't think that way. When my personal sin is dealt with and the nation of Israel's sin is dealt with, guess what? The Philistines don't stand a chance against us, because our God will fight for it. See how it's connected? So this is what's happened. Israel is right with the Lord. And so there's this marvelous command given: open the gates. The giving of the city's ready to receive, that the righteous nation may enter. Those that are right with God, those who have put their faith and trust in Yeshua the Messiah, their sins are forgiven, all of that's occurred. But here's the big thrust that I think we miss at times. And that is that Adonai of the Hebrews is their God. I think because we live in America and maybe we don't wrestle too much. You know, I did not have one temptation this week to go in my backyard and burn incense to Gaia, the earth goddess. Not once. And you probably didn't either. Because we don't operate in that area. But boy, I struggled with some things in regards to who's going to be God in my life. Am I going to trust in myself and my own abilities? You know, Israel was trusting in alliances, often with Egypt, and instead of trusting in the Lord. And so we can have other kinds of things that we make alliances with, regards to probably not so much today, our bank accounts, I think the Lord is really helping us all to see that we can't trust in the economics of our situation anymore. He's using that to cause us to look to Him. And so the righteous are entering. It says the one, so we have two qualifying statements here. The righteous nation, the one that remains faithful. I like the idea of keeps faithfulness because I really believe that's the concept here. He guards, it's the Hebrew word shamar. Many of you are familiar with that. He guards or keeps faithfulness to the Lord. Who will be God? Am I going to sneak off and worship Molech for a while or Baal or one of the other gods of the Canaanites? No, I'm staying true and faithful to the Lord. And today, we have other battles. It's just, oh, I can't hardly comprehend this. People who walk with the Lord and love the Lord, and then they begin to study the Torah, and not too long ago, in another part of the country, a particular rabbi in a community made this proclamation that Yeshua is no longer relevant in his life. Can you imagine that? He said, I think he's a great teacher, but he's not the Messiah. He's really not relevant. That's going after a different God, beloved. His name may not be Molech. He may not be as easy as to identify as Gaia, the earth goddess, but it's after other gods. Will Yeshua remain your Lord and Savior and King of your life? That's what we're talking about here. They remained. They were committed and steadfast to their commitment that Adonai and His provision of salvation is where my eyes are focused. And then in verse 3 and 4, peace was assured to those who trusted in the Lord who is the rock. And verse 3 is an interesting verse. I'll try to clarify it for you, but if you miss some of it, talk to me later. The steadfast of mind thou will keep in perfect peace. First of all, anytime you read the English word mind in the Tanakh, no, it's not there. There's no Hebrew word for mind. It's not there. So you have to go back to the Hebrew and find out what word is being used. Sometimes it's lev, heart, not too often, but sometimes. Sometimes it's actually nefesh, the word for soul. And the word here, yatzer. Yatzer, we looked at that here the first time I preached on the heart. It's the idea of image, to image or to form. And so verse 3 is saying, the steadfast, the idea there is the one who is steadfastly, the idea is to maintain, to be undeviating, not with your conscious mind, but with the images that you're producing. See, the heart's language is images. And so if you're going to reach your heart, you have to use images. You cannot have a thought without an image. You may not be conscious of what the image is, but it's there. The heart takes hold of that image, brings it in, and stores it. And as best as I understand it, because I'm on a tremendous journey here, I have, from now until the day I die, I'll be studying this, I know. But the best as I understand it, when those images come, the heart records them, it also puts a value on it. And the spirit within us evaluates it, and then it's stored. It may or may not be accurate. You go through a traumatic experience, and as a result of that, all these images that come out of this traumatic experience, and the end result is you cannot trust people. And so the next time you have an experience that's similar in kind to that, all of this is activated by the heart, because we don't see circumstances as they are, we see them as we are. And so that's why I am advocating so strongly for the healing of the heart so we can be free to be all that God wants us to be. And I just absolutely love my brother John. He's the neatest guy. I pray for him often. I love his teaching. But I only began to understand what John has been trying to tell me for I don't know how many years, just in the last months, when I finally got a hold of the concept of the heart. Because I'm a doer. And I would say to John, what do I need to do? And he would say, rest. Rest, I can't rest. Give me something to do. And then God started to teach me about what it means to rest in Him. Part of what has to occur is me availing myself to God so He can heal my heart. Getting in touch with images, seeing those images changed, taking the energy out of images so they no longer have an impact on me, and walking in truth. So the person who is consistently putting, and we might use the term his image maker on God, will be kept in perfect peace. That's shalom, shalom in Hebrew. Complete shalom, perfect peace. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear that's available to you. You may not be experiencing it, and it's not because you're just that one anomaly to this whole issue of peace, and you'll never have it. No, that's not true. Perfect peace is available to every believer in Yeshua the Messiah. But to have it, you're going to have to put your image maker on the Lord. One of the things that I practice when I'm worshiping and singing, Lord, I see you high and lifted up, and I imagine, see, I image him high and lifted up. And then we're singing, this is true about you. And I'm saying, Lord, I see you there. And I'm saying, this is true about you. In the actual worship, because I'm encountering him. I'm not worshiping out of the left brain. I'm not worshiping out of definitions. I'm not worshiping out of long distance with God. I trust that day will never come back. It's pani mel pani. Now, it's not going to be what it will be in the kingdom. It'll be glorious there. This is a modified glorious, because there's yet more to come. Because he trusts in thee. The idea of trusting in God. It's the Hebrew word batak. And it expresses the sense of well-being and security which results from having someone in whom to place confidence. I found it interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, never translates this word, batak, believe in. It always translates it to hope in. You catch the difference? I'm not saying we're not to believe in the Lord. Don't hear me say that. Of course we are. But it's the idea of once I know him, now I can trust him. You see, we can talk all day about the Lord being this solid rock and use all these illustrations and that we can trust him with anything and everything. But until you encounter him face to face, it will only be at an intellectual level. And the first time a crisis comes along, your heart will say, panic. And you will. And one of the ways that I can know when my heart's sending a message about panic is what happens inside of me. My stomach muscles tighten up. I know something's going on. And so I begin to pray, Lord, what's happening? What's the unbelief that I'm starting to believe right now? And now I've discovered, what is it that's untrue I'm believing in my heart that I need to get taken care of so that my heart doesn't just automatically and instantaneously, because of this input, create this kind of a thing within me? And it has been a marvelous journey. Marvelous journey. You can rely on God. But it'll be a struggle until your heart knows you can rely on God. And when that happens, changes everything. Well, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. Trust is an imperative and it's plural. So it's talking about the group. Trust in the Lord forever. The idea is ongoing life of faith, because he's worthy of that. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And so the Lord is using some images for us. It's not a rock that can be corroded or some way diminished by weathering or rain or whatever. It's an everlasting rock. He will always be there. He is always ready to sustain, strengthen, comfort, and fill your heart with hope. But we have to have our image maker focused on him. And then it will happen. And you know, you can talk to yourself and say, I don't know how many conversations I've had like this, even with myself. I know what I believe isn't true, but I still believe it. You ever heard that? It's not logical. What I am wrestling with that's aware to me, coming out of my heart, my intellect says that isn't true. Here's what the Bible says. My heart says, I don't care what the Bible says. This is how I feel about this, and this is how I'm responding to it. And so we have to deal with it. It's not easy, because within the heart is the unsubconscious mind. We have a will that's there that we're not conscious of, and then we have feelings. But boy, when all that comes out, now you become conscious of it. And things start to happen. And so often, and I think the enemy is so good at this, when there's an outburst or something, and then we say, well, I just have to have more control. And I'm not in the least against having a means of handling symptoms. If walking around the house once helps you to come back in and be civil to your wife, do it. But it's only dealing with symptoms. It has not touched the core of the problem. Because that's in the heart. Well, let's go on. Verses 5 and 6, my second point. The unbelievers of the enemies of God are cast down to the dust. Verse 5a is kind of an interesting verse. It says, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. We've been talking about the strong city. Now we're into a different city. Contextually, this could be Assyrian Sennacherib, or it could be Babylon. But I think this is what it symbolizes. The world organized without God and trusting in all of their particular armaments and abilities to overcome people. So this particular city, this particular group of people will one day be defeated. If I were going to put it in our context, I would say Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, they don't stand a chance against the Lord when it's time for them to be judged and dealt with. They don't stand a chance. All of the armies gather in the valley of Jezreel against Israel, and the Lord speaks a word. It's not a sentence, not a paragraph, it's a word. And they're defeated. Oh, talk about power. Talk about someone worthy of our trust. Certainly, our God is all of that. He lays low, he lays to the ground, he casts to the dust. I like the way Isaiah does this. He's always multiplying things. He lays it low. How low? Well, 10 stories down to 4. And then he says, well, no, all the way to the ground. Not just the ground, it's pulverized, it's in the dust. Complete annihilation is what he's talking about. And then verse 6. This is beautiful. The foot will trample it. Because it's pulverized into the dust, it can be walked on. But notice who it is that gets to walk on it. The feet of the afflicted. Those who were persecuted, then the afflicted ones. Now, it doesn't say that they're the ones that brought down these nations. They get to walk around in the aftermath, in the victory of God. And the steps of the helpless. The steps of the helpless. This is what God is going to do in the days ahead. Some of that was partially demonstrated when Babylon was defeated by the Persians. And then King Cyrus went ahead and sent the contingency that wanted to go back to Jerusalem to build the city and build the temple. God was at work. And so God, as Jeremiah says, God can tear down, but he can raise back up. So we can trust him. And then the divine smooth pathway, the last point. Verse 7 and part of 8. It says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord. So again, we have the righteous. I've already defined who I believe the righteous are. Those in a right relationship with God based upon faith in Yeshua. And their way is going to be smooth. It's going to be easy to travel on. It's going to also be level. The idea there is right or direct. And it's a path. It's interesting how Isaiah kind of adds some things here. He says, the way, which also could be translated path, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path. And that word probably would be better translated entrenchment. It's a path that's been walked on enough that there's, you can see it. Back in my day, we had gravel roads. And we called them ruts, you drove down. Now, it wasn't a problem until it rained. And then the problem is, see, the ruts were always in the middle of the road. Now, if you met someone, you had to get out of the rut so that you could straddle. Each of you was over half a rut so you could pass each other. And the problem with that is sometimes getting out of the rut, you went too far and went into the ditch. So ruts were a problem. Well, in this case, ruts are good. This is a wonderful thing to have these entrenchments, as it were, because the path is that you're going to be walking in a level path. And so you've walked in this way for so long that it's become entrenched in your thinking. That's the point. And then he goes on to the latter part here of this theme in the first part of 8. He says, indeed, while following the ways of the judgments of the Lord. One of the Hebrew words that Isaiah uses a lot is a small word. It's a particle. It's called off. Off. And it's used to heap one fact on another. It's not just that saying, well, we have this fact and then we have this fact. No, we have this fact, and now we have this fact, and then we have this fact. That's the way Isaiah uses it. And so he's saying that indeed, while following the ways of the judgments of the Lord, the righteous have a smooth path, they have a level path as they walk in the judgments of God, in the truth of God, in the plan of God, in the purposes of God, in the Torah of God. Because those are the means whereby God reveals himself to us. If all we have are the laws of God written on stone and no relationship, it's cold and hard and we say Sabbath is really a pain in the neck. But when we have those written on the flesh, of the heart, and we're in relationship with God, and then we can say from the heart that Sabbath is a delight. And that's what he's talking about. The smooth path, the level way, comes as we're encountering God and we're walking in His ways. And then the last part of 8 and the first part of 9, or first part of 9 actually, we have two themes as far as two groups of people, but the very same things being said. The last part of verse 8 says, the righteous waiting for and desiring the Lord communally, talking about us. And then the first part of verse 9 talks about the righteous waiting for and desiring the Lord personally. So he talks about the whole congregation. And as I was praying for us as we were worshiping, I thought, boy, how true this is. Notice what he says in verse 8 now. We have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. So this is we, it's plural, it's corporate. We are waiting, believing patiently for thee eagerly. The idea is there's a great expectation that's there. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls, nephesh. That's the conscious mind, conscious will, and our emotions. That's how we're worshiping together here corporately. I can look at you and see soul activity, raising hands, singing, that kind of thing. And so it's a desire of my soul. I want to raise my hands to you, Yeshua, because you are worthy of all the praise I can muster and give you. I can never exaggerate who you are or what you have done, ever. And to say you are my awesome Lord and Savior is so inadequate. That's activity of the soul. The idea of his name and memory. Let me just talk a little bit about memory. I think name we probably relate to a little bit more. Name reflects his character and actions and his attitude towards us. But memory is the word zakar. And it means to think about, meditate upon, pay attention to, remember, recollect, mention, declare, recite, proclaim, invoke. You getting the message? And so it's the idea of remembrance. You see, this is not casual. It's not ho-hum. Yeah, I know about God. I remember the Exodus. What do you think I am? I went to Sunday school. I heard the story. You know, it's not that. It's remembering with the desire of the soul in that I want to encounter that and give you praise for it. It's true that when Israel was boxed in by mountains and the sea and the Egyptians and no place to go, out of no place to go, God made a way. And He can do that for you and for me. That's how we take what's happened historically in those images. And we can come to the conclusion, my circumstances are not beyond the capabilities of God to rescue me. And sometimes we want to see things changed, and sometimes that isn't what He's going to do. He takes us through it, and He teaches us in the midst of it. Earlier this morning, I was visiting my brother John, and he was just talking about how God's at work in his life in light of difficult circumstances and extreme exhaustion and physical health that failed him for a while. And he's probably learned a new level of what it means that all I've got to hang on to is you, Lord. Because I don't have a thing left in me to give. And my dear wife needs me, and she needs me to help her to make it into the bathroom, and I don't know if I can make it in there by myself. See? And that's when God comes and He puts His arm around us and He says, I can do it. I've got this covered for you. You can trust me in this. You don't have to fear. I will sustain you. Can you trust me for one step? Yes, I can. Take one. Can you take trust me for a second step. That's how God works. And when it's all done, you say, Lord, everything about you is true. And I want to praise you for your faithfulness and goodness. That's what it's about. And so corporately, and I'm so glad Brother John shared that with me because it just so blessed my heart to see how God's at work in our midst and how the community has been blessing him and his family as well. And so we move then from this deep desire of our souls as we're reflecting upon the name and the memory of our God to something personal. And it says at night. I'm not just exactly sure why it's at night. Maybe because that's a time of rest, a time of quiet, hopefully a time where you can relax a little bit. But it's at night, my soul longs for thee. It's actually in Hebrew the same word that was translated desires in the last part of 8. So the same concept. The idea is to desire or long for. I like the concept of waiting longingly. That related to me. I like that concept. To crave after. At night, my soul longs for thee. I would encourage you as you get ready to go to bed at night and instead of thinking about all the things that went wrong that day and all that you have to do tomorrow and all that, just quiet yourself and think about the Lord. And just think about maybe one or two things in the day that you want to thank him for. Here's what you've been doing in my life. I can see it. Thank you for this. Here's marvelous truth that I just want to rehearse for a few moments before I nod off. Because you're worthy of that. And get your focus back on him. And then we have the word indeed. We have off again. So we're piling fact upon fact. So not only is my soul longing for you, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. I'll be right up front with you. I don't have a clue what that means. I don't have a clue. I'm learning. There may come a day when I will. But there's something about my personal spirit whereby I can actually have my spirit earnestly desiring God. I don't know how to do that. Don't know. Heart, soul, I'm in touch with. My human spirit, I'm not. But I'm praying the Lord will help me to understand that because I want to do that. I want my spirit. And really, I think a better way of saying it Hebraically is, with my spirit, I will seek thee diligently. And if that is true, then it's something that I'm initiating. And I just pray that the Lord will help me to know how to do that. Because it's the deeper inner part of who I am, seeking God. And then the last part of it tells us the blessing that will come to the world around us. Did you realize as you walk righteously before the Lord, you're a benefit to the world? When we corporately and personally wait for and desire the Lord, this gives the world, the people in the world actually, their best chance to learn righteousness. To learn righteousness. I'll tell you just a quick story and then we'll have the summary. I had the opportunity. I'm always trying to just say, Lord, what are you wanting to do? And how do you want to use me? What do you want to say through me? And I'm always challenged with the idea that I'm part of Yeshua, Yeshua's part of me, and I'm his image, likeness, and I want to manifest him the very best I can. And so sometimes it's little things. And I don't know how theologically correct all my conclusions are going to be, but I'll share them with you anyway. I was at a stoplight, two-lane traffic, ton of traffic, backed way up behind me, backed way up behind the other vehicle. And the other vehicle wanted to turn. They were going to make a left turn in front of me when the light turned. Well, you know what was going to happen. The light would turn and they'd sit there and until it turned yellow at best. And if somebody ran to yellow, they might sit there through two lights. And so I flashed my lights, got the person's attention, and I went like that. And he got it. The light turned. He had a big truck with a trailer behind it. He popped that sucker into low gear, and he made a quick left turn because I let him turn. And so then I'm driving down the road, and I'm kind of waving at people, thinking, you have no idea what a blessing I've just been to you. Now, I'm not sure that's theologically correct, see? But it was true. No reflection upon me. It's a reflection upon the fact that God is at work in my heart. And I want to think of other people. Because this text says, for when the earth experiences thy judgments, how do they experience it? Through us. Seeing it in us. The inhabitants of the world have the very best opportunity to learn righteousness. That's us. Well, four things, and I'm done. First of all, we can experience security in the Messiah resulting in shalom, shalom. That's available to you. If you're not experiencing it, you're being robbed. We have a contributing or part to play in this, and namely, keep faithfulness. And when we find we aren't, repent of it. And walk on with God. And I believe this is done by staying in touch with Yeshua, our Messiah. He's central stage. It's not just some fancy statement to say he's my all in all. That's reality. And then lastly, the best thing you can do for your neighbor is to seek the Lord and walk with him and let them see it. Amen.